Turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 20 and verse 29. The Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Our subject is very simply resurrection power. Resurrection power. Now, sometimes people are concerned about the different accounts of the resurrection given in the four Gospels. And it is true that on surface reading, there may appear to be even contradictions. Of course, that cannot be. This is the divinely inspired Word of God. If we think we see a contradiction, well, it is certainly not our job to try to explain it away, but it is our job to reconcile apparent contradictions. Where have we gone wrong? Where is our understanding mistaken? What have we not noticed in the record? Because there are no inconsistencies in the Scripture. And so it is that in the record of the resurrection, that first Sunday of resurrection, there are no contradictions. The four accounts fit together perfectly. Some people say, oh, these are just eyewitness accounts or based on eyewitness accounts, and we accept that there may be faults in the memory or different ways of looking at things. And therefore, how honest it is of the Scriptures to put them all together, irrespective of blemishes and difficulties. But that's not the right way of looking at it, because this is the inspired Word of God. And those who spoke and those who wrote, the Gospel writers, were inspired to do so. And they may have different aims and purposes, and they may come at the subject from different directions, but their accounts we expect to fit perfectly and precisely. There's no discrepancy. Now, it is the case that there are one or two small differences in the way you may resolve the gospel records. And what I'm going to do before we come to application or to the point is just to give a kind of resume, very simply, of what happened on the day of resurrection. And while there are one or two points in which we could read the record differently and say, no, this happened a little bit like this rather than that, I will give to you the main consensus of what happened in what order. And it is so important to see this as a seamless narrative, really. Something that can be brought perfectly together. Well, the day of resurrection. On the Friday, before that Sunday, if I may use our modern terms, the Lord Jesus Christ had been nailed to the cross and crucified. And I remind you very briefly, it wasn't the nails through his hands or his feet or his wrists and his ankles, as many experts suppose. It wasn't the pain of hanging on a Roman cross, an awful, terrifying, cruel, lingering death, though Christ died in 6 hours, faster than other people, because what was happening, oh, was the invisible taking of the burden, the punishment of human sin. The punishment due to billions of people who would belong to him throughout history and trust in him and love him. He had to bear their eternal weight of punishment in order to set them free from condemnation. Because God is so perfect and so holy and so just, sin must be punished. The justice of God must be satisfied. God's holy indignation against sin must result in its punishment. And God, in his amazing mercy, in the eternal council, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, agreed together that Jesus Christ, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, would come into the world and receive the punishment due, so that his people, those who know him and love him, can be forgiven and saved. And all that happened on Calvary's cross. There were the 3 hours darkness. On Friday last, we considered the 7 words of Christ from the cross. And then, well, you know, Joseph of Arimathea, a good man and a just, a member of the leading Jewish council of 70, he had a new grave. He'd had hewn out for himself from solid rock with a great stone over the front of it. And it was very, very near to Golgotha, the place where Christ was crucified, called through the Latin Calvary, and we prefer that word. It's such a beautiful word. But it was nearby in a garden, and he realized that it was for him, a believer in Christ, who'd not been supportive of the Sanhedrin's decision to execute Christ. It was for him to claim the body, which he very bravely did, from Pontius Pilate. And he took it down, no doubt with his servants and helpers, and with Nicodemus, another noble member of that Jewish council of 70, who also was against the decision of the Jewish council to execute Christ. They took that body and they tenderly placed it and laid it in the sepulchre that belonged to Joseph. And there were 2 women in particular, Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of Joseph that is, and James. And they followed them, and they watched them, and they saw where the body of Christ was laid. And Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they brought myrrh and aloes, 70 pounds weight, and new linen sheets called bandages in our version. And they wrapped the body in this tremendous amount of myrrh. But of course the body had not been anointed, as it strictly should have been, to avoid, to prevent deterioration, corruption. But the women looked on and they made up their minds, we will do that. We will come back and anoint the body. But of course, they couldn't on Friday. It was late. And then there was the Sabbath on the Saturday, where nothing could be done. And early on the Sunday morning, they went out with others to anoint the body. It was dark when they got up and left Jerusalem. They were probably afraid. They probably went under cover of darkness. They were Galilean women. There were quite a lot of Galileans in that city for the Passover. Had witnessed the execution of Christ. The city was swollen with pilgrims. The disciples were terrified that now Christ was crucified, the Jewish leaders would want them arrested and dealt with. And the women probably too were very fearful. But nevertheless, they rose in the morning and under cover of darkness, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, Salome, Joanna, and others, with their sweet spices to anoint the body, set off very, very sadly. I dare say they were in tears. Their Lord had been taken away. Like the disciples, they were sure he was the Messiah. And Messiah to them, because they were mistaken in this, but Messiah to them meant he was going to take over the rule and headship of the land and get rid of the Roman armies and do wonderful and amazing things and restore the nation and make it godly and holy. He was going to be an earthly Messiah. That's what they thought. They were mistaken in that. They believed he was the Messiah. They'd seen his miracles. They believed his teaching. They loved his perfect character. and now it was all dashed to the ground. Why, the men disciples, they were just in tears. They were hardy men, but they were completely broken. Quite wrongly, of course, just a few days before, they'd been debating with each other who would be the greatest in the kingdom when it was set up. They'd followed him for 3 years. They'd seen tremendous things, and now all their hopes were dashed to the ground. Well, the women set out, and they trudged down the streets, the very narrow streets of Jerusalem, and they went out through a city gate, and to very near to Golgotha, where Christ was crucified. And as they went, the dawn came, the sun came up, and they were saying to themselves, well, who will roll aside the stone? It was a great stone, a low entrance, but a great stone. You couldn't move it. It required, I imagine, a very long crowbar and some very strong men. It wasn't intended to be opened like a door. It would be a tomb opened just for anointing and then shut and shut for good. Who's going to move the stone? I don't know how they thought about this. Will there be people around? Will we be able to get some help? Will they challenge us? Say, what are you doing? And report us? And we should be taken in? Who knows? But as they rounded a final corner, and they saw the sepulchre, the stone was not merely rolled aside, it was lying flat on the ground. It had just been hurled out of its groove altogether, and the sepulchre was open. There had been an earthquake. I dare say the tremor had been felt throughout Jerusalem, even if it was very localized, let's suppose, around the tomb. Why an earthquake? Well, because an angel had descended and removed the stone from the tomb. This was a great occasion. And why was the stone removed? Christ, when he was raised from the dead, he didn't need the stone removed to get out. Why, we know when he appeared to the disciples that very evening, he could come into a locked room. His resurrection body was tangible and physical and yet glorious. He could move in and out at will. Oh, the stone was just hurled aside because this was a demonstration of something amazing that had happened. The great triumph of Christ over death, the breaking of the bands of death. The stone was removed as a symbol and also for the very practical purpose so that the women and the disciples and others could come and look in and see. So the tomb was open. And the women came. And they went in. And they saw angels. Oh, you may worry. Matthew and Mark say one angel. Luke and John say two angels. Is that a contradiction? No, it isn't. Matthew and Mark refer presumably only to the angel who addressed them and spoke them. They're short accounts. The purpose of Matthew and Mark is not to give the details, but the outline and make particular points. But Luke, the physician, goes more carefully into the detail, and so does John, even more so. There's no contradiction. There were, in fact, two angels. But no, they said to the women, what, who do you seek? You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He isn't here. He's risen. Go and tell the disciples that he will go before them into Galilee and they will see him there, just as he told them he would, that he would go and appear in Galilee. Why were the women given that message? To go and tell the disciples to go into Galilee, when the Lord fully intended to be appearing in and around Jerusalem that day. And he planned to appear to them, the risen Lord, that night. And yet the women are told to go and tell the disciples to get ready and to go into Galilee for the appearance there. Well, it was a test of the disciples' faith, you see. They're told, first of all, that the Lord, the angel said, the Lord is risen and will precede them into Galilee. The women were also given an explanation of why it was necessary for Christ to die and what he was doing and who he was. And they went their way. And the records between us tell them that they trembled and they were afraid, and yet they were filled with joy. What does this mean? He is risen. They didn't all understand. Certainly Mary Magdalene didn't understand. Dear lady, faithful lady as she was, one who loved Christ and believed in him as Messiah. But she didn't take it in, because she came back to the sepulchre, weeping and sad, but I'll come to that in just a moment. But the angels had spoken, and they said, he is not here. He has risen as he said he would rise. It was necessary for him to suffer. Go and tell the disciples who go before them into Jerusalem. And the women went and they sought out the disciples. Now, of course, where were they? They were unlikely to be in one place. They would be billeted and lodged around, and there were not only the 11 disciples, remember Judas was now out of it, not only the 11, but there were others also. There were over 100, including women, Galileans alone, who followed him, who were there just as temporary residents in Jerusalem. And so the women had quite a task. They would go to visit. They knew where they were, this one, this one. They went first of all to Peter and John. Now it's possible they were staying together. And they told them. At this stage they hadn't seen the Lord themselves. Now Matthew's Gospel says very briefly, the women on their way round the disciples saw the Lord. But that's not yet, because Mary Magdalene would be the first to see him, the resurrected Lord, at the tomb. So the women see Peter and John, and on they go to others, and Peter and John rush off to the sepulchre in order to see if the Lord's body has been taken away. Mary, why? She's heard the angels say he is risen, but she doesn't take it in. She thinks to herself, it just means he's risen, he's in heaven. But where's the body? Who's going to look after that? She didn't understand at all what he meant by preceding them into Galilee. So she just says to them, the body isn't there. They've taken the body. And Peter and John rush off. You know the record. Well, we read it. John outran Peter. They ran through the city gate, out past Golgotha, to that area where the wealthy people had their sepulchres, and Joseph of Arimathea had had his hewn out of the rock. That's where Christ was, a garden sepulchre. And they run, and John gets there first. Why speculate on why he was the faster runner? How do we know that? May have been taller, may have been younger. Well, we know nothing of that. But he arrived first. But he didn't go in. He looked in, and then Peter went rushing past him into the sepulchre, into the tomb. And John followed him, and they saw the linen, as the women had, the linen clothes. Why, it was so orderly. It was as though Christ had just been a guest for the night. Of course, it was the third day. That worries some people. Buried on Friday, Saturday, risen on Sunday morning. That's not 3 days, people say. Of course it was. It may seem strange to us, but the Jewish way of reckoning is that you started counting on the first day. To us, we'd say, in 3 days, that means buried Friday, Saturday would be the first, Sunday, Monday. And if he died at 3 o'clock, we wouldn't expect him to rise before 3 o'clock on Monday. But the Jews didn't reckon time like that. They started counting with day one. Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And they included even parts of days. So very early Sunday the Lord rose. That's 3 days in the Jewish way of reckoning. Well, John, he goes into the sepulchre. It looks as though it's so orderly. There's no stench of death. There's no sign that anyone dead was here. And it's so orderly in its arrangement. And he believes. He wasn't speaking figuratively, he thinks. When he spoke of his resurrection, I thought that was figurative. I thought he wouldn't actually die. He would just be brought very low by his enemies, and then he'd stand up and send them flying in some way, perform mighty miracles again, and it would be a kind of figurative resurrection, a reassertion of his power as he took his role. Now I see it, thought John. He meant that literally. He is going to die and rise from the dead. Whether Peter understood so quickly, we don't know. But they went back, Peter and John, to report to the other disciples. In the meantime, the other Mary and Salome and Joanna and the other women who were making their rounds telling disciples and others the tomb is empty and we've seen angels, they saw the Lord. Mary Magdalene wasn't with them. She'd gone after Peter and John. They were running. She walked wearily and sadly, so she would arrive at the tomb after they'd left. But the other women, minus Mary Magdalene, they were going to see the Lord. But not until after Mary. Mary would be the first. And we read the record. She went to the tomb and she wept. And the Greek term doesn't just mean that she wept. But she wept. She was inconsolable. She was so disturbed and upset and sorrowful. And she went in. And then she was addressed by angels. Why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? He isn't here. And then, after hearing from the angels, why? Was there a shadow fell across the sepulchre as Christ appeared in the doorway? Was that how she knew he was there? Or did the angels look through her, as it were, to someone behind her? But something caught her attention and she swung round, and it was Christ who'd appeared in the entrance of the sepulchre. But her recognition of him was withheld by divine power. And he said to her, just as the angels had, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? And she said, because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And she, supposing him to be the gardener, one of those beautiful phrases in the description in John's Gospel, she said, if you've taken him away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll remove him. And he looked at her, and he just said her name, but of course he would have said it in the Aramaic language, Miriam, Mary. And as she said his name, she recognized him. Her recognition was given back to her, and she heard his familiar voice, and she said, Master, Teacher, Rabboni. Oh, well, that was the first sighting of the Lord. It was to Mary Magdalene, of all people. She saw the Lord. He said to her, go and tell my brethren that I am risen. Tell them that I go before them into Galilee. All that came in just the same record, but there's something else too. Mary seems to have gone to cling to him or touch him. I don't suppose she'd done that before, but she couldn't help it. My Lord is here. And he said, don't touch me, Mary. Don't hold me, because I'm not yet ascended. Which probably means this. No, 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 Mary. I'm not come back to be with you physically. I won't be here for you to see me with your eyes, for anyone to touch me with their hands. I'm appearing, but I'm going to ascend. I'm going to ascend into heaven. Go and tell my brethren that I shall ascend. These appearances are not for good. You will know me by faith. You will relate to me through prayer. That's the sense of it. I am soon to go to my Father and to ascend unto him. Now she goes to the disciples, and about this time, once Mary has seen, then those other ladies trudging round the streets of Jerusalem to notify the different disciples, they see the Lord too. I would guess there must have been a particularly deserted alley through which they went, and he appeared to them, and they fell on the ground, and they held his feet, and they worshipped him. And he said to them, go and tell the disciples to go ahead into Galilee. See, still no indication he's going to appear to them. When Mary spoke to the disciples, when all the Marys went and found the disciples, Peter and John and the others, all that they said seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. They were crying. They were deeply saddened. They believed them not. And one after another, Mary goes back again. I've seen him. He's risen. And they don't believe her. And the other women, you've got to go to Galilee. We've seen him. He's risen. And they don't believe them. One after another. That's why the Lord said, tell them I shall precede them into Galilee. It's a test. And it's a demonstration. But they don't take it in. They don't receive it. And then there were the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Well, I'm sure you remember the record. 7 miles to Emmaus, a village. One of them is named Cleopas. We aren't given the name of the other. They're not one among the 11, of course. They're the next circle of disciples. And they're very disturbed and upset, and they walk along. How do we explain this? How could our Messiah, who could do such miracles, how could he be arrested and crucified? How could he be buried and lost? And all the women have come before we set out for Emmaus, and they've said they've seen the empty tomb. And Peter and John have said they've seen the empty tomb, but him they saw not. What do we make of this? And a mysterious third person joins with them, and they don't recognize the Lord. Their recognition is withheld. And he says, what are you talking about? Why are you so upset? And they say to him, are you a complete stranger that you don't know what's been happening in Jerusalem? Well, what has happened? And they explain to him how Christ, the Messiah, or the one who they expected would be Messiah, has been slain, crucified. And then, in an amazing way, he explains to them, this stranger, why Christ had to die. And he opens up the scriptures to them. And their hearts burn within them. And they arrive at Emmaus. And they say, come, and you must stay with us. And there's a meal prepared. And as the Lord blesses the food, then they recognize him. Their recognition is given. They've seen the risen Lord. And he disappears out of their sight. And back they go, the 7 miles to Jerusalem. And they find the disciples, and they're in a room. The door is locked. I expect they hammer the door. Who's there? They say who they are. Familiar voices. The door is opened. The door's locked because they're scared, the disciples, of being hunted down by the authorities as disciples of Christ and eliminated. And so they're saying, well, Peter has seen him. and the two disciples from Emmaus tell their story. And as they do so, or soon after having done so, Christ appears. And the disciples, or most of them, are petrified, terrified. They think they've seen a ghost. But they were glad. They say to the two Emmaus disciples, "The Lord is risen indeed, and Peter has seen him." But they don't believe their own words deeply, because when he appears among them, they're frightened out of their lives. It hasn't come home to them. "Peace be unto you," he says, and he repeats it, "Peace be unto you." And he shows them his hands and his side, and he lets them touch them, and he eats the piece of broiled fish. And then they're certain, and then they know. But Thomas, you know, he isn't with them, and he won't believe unless he sees for himself. And the following Sunday, the following first day of the week, John's Gospel says, 8 days later, but I explained to you, the Jews start counting on the first day. So the first of the 8 days was the first Sunday. It really means 7 days later by our way of reckoning. Christ appeared again, same place, roughly the same time of day. And he speaks to the disciples again, and this time Thomas is there. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." And he demands that Thomas touches him and puts his hand into his side, the deep spear wound. And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." And here's the text for us. Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Well, he was to appear more times than that. He did appear to the disciples in Galilee, 7 by the Sea of Galilee. They were going to keep an appointment. A certain mountain where Christ said he would formally meet with them, but they saw him before then. That's when he reproved Peter for denying him. Wonderful things took place, and then, of course, on a mountain somewhere in Galilee, we think that's the occasion where in 1 Corinthians 15, 500 other brethren were there also. And that was the time when Christ gave the Great Commission. And there were people who still were unbelieving even then. But I don't think that was the 11 disciples. I think those others were among the 500 outer circle disciples who gathered on that mountain. But that's just a thought. And Christ appeared to others also. He appeared to James, the Lord's brother, for example. There may have been appearances that weren't recorded. But we have 10 recorded resurrection appearances. There was one to come after he ascended into heaven. He appeared to the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who would be the Apostle Paul, the one born out of due time, the only one who saw the Lord, in addition to the disciples who had been with him. Because for us, we walk by faith, not by sight. Blessed are those who believe in him who have not seen him. Says the Apostle Paul, though we knew him once in a human way after the flesh, now we do not know him that way any more. We do not hear his voice audibly. We do not see visions of him. We do not see him at all. But he is the approachable Lord, and we know him and love him and walk with him. And I'm going to read a few verses from Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. The apostle says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Just before I make a further comment on that, because our time has just flown, I cannot believe it. And all I have succeeded in doing is giving you the narrative of resurrection, which you know about already. But it is a great problem. Why did the disciples not believe? Why, messenger after messenger? He is risen. The sepulchre is empty. The stone is rolled aside. We've seen angels. Amazing sight. We've been told to come and tell you. He is risen. You've to go into Galilee, as he told you before his execution, and meet him there. And these things were as idle tales. They didn't believe. Then the message grew stronger. I've actually seen him, Mary Magdalene. Peter, we've actually seen him. And he says, you must do this. And they still didn't believe. Why didn't they believe? They didn't understand the prophecies of the Old Testament. That's one reason. They didn't understand the words of the Lord rightly. At least three times he'd said to them, very carefully, I am going to be crucified and I will rise again. And they didn't take it in. It must be figurative, they thought to themselves. They didn't believe the record of angels or eyewitnesses at all. Why were their minds so closed? They weren't prejudiced against him. Those disciples would have wanted this to be true. They would have wanted the Lord to rise again. That would be the best news they could possibly hear. They would have eagerly seized upon it. But it appears that John was the first to believe without actually seeing him. He raised others. Why, there was the daughter of Jairus raised from the dead. There was the son of the widow of Nain. There was Lazarus. Surely it wasn't so hard for them to believe that he would raise himself from the dead, the first person ever to do so. Why did they not believe? Very briefly, we've mentioned this before, it's because their minds were stuck with the idea that he would be an earthly Messiah. So they never expected him to die and rise again. The suddenness of events may have blocked their thinking. The great turnaround, following the one who could do mighty miracles and resist everyone. The suddenness of his arrest and execution and the seeming collapse of the cause may have shocked them out of being capable of easy belief. The violence of the execution. The fact that a resurrection by one's own power was unprecedented in human history. Why, there were all sorts of reasons. Even being with the Lord may have just taken their minds off the eternal spiritual character of his mission. I'm sure it would have taken my mind off it to be out with the Lord day after day, seeing healing miracles, physical things happening, wonderful teaching. Being a poor creature of human nature, to see these spectacles every day, maybe I wouldn't have thought very deeply and thought to myself, yes, but his mission is to save souls, not bodies. Something greater is to come. A spiritual mission to see people converted, to see them eternally safe, not just temporarily healed on earth. I don't think that would have occurred to me. It certainly didn't seem to have occurred to them, so they weren't expecting resurrection. But his appearance before them changed everything. One minute dying in agony, deeply wounded and scarred. If he had somehow survived, you would expect him to be bent over and sick and still at death's door and needing intensive care and nursing for a long time. And here he appears among them. Scars, less than 3 days old, and his body, they're there, but they've healed. He's unaffected. He's strong and upright in their presence. Resurrection, the miracle of the resurrection. His soul and his body together, and there he is before them, the Lord, in even more wonderful appearance than he was before. And it changes everything. And so resurrection power changes us. My time is out. Dear friends, we don't see him physically, but when Paul speaks of the power of his resurrection, he's telling us this, that same power that Christ exercised in rising from the dead and appearing bodily before them, it's that same mighty divine power that is at work in our lives. Here I am, 1 minute an unbeliever, snarling against God, proud and above religion, going my own way, criticizing everything in the Bible, far from him. And I'm humble to the dust, and I'm enlightened. My mind is opened, and I suddenly find I believe the scripture. It's a miracle. I believe it and I take it in. It must be true. And Christ was real, and he truly suffered and died for sinners. And I am a sinner. I've been too proud to think of it that way before, but I feel my wretchedness and my evil and my wrong, and I need Christ, and there is eternity, and I shall be eternally condemned if I don't trust in him. What a miracle that is. Everyone who's truly saved, it's resurrection power bringing life into the soul. And even as Christians, it's the same. How do I ever, from time to time, get into a cold, listless, spiritual state? How is it possible? I've seen the Lord, as it were. My eyes have been opened. I've been born again and brought to him. And this may be true of you. And yet something's gone wrong. You need a fresh touch of resurrection power. Sometimes I look out at a congregation. I don't want to frighten anybody, but I can't help noticing certain people. Oh, that poor young lady, that poor man, they've lost all interest in the Word of God, in divine things. Sit with a set face through a sermon, aren't listening to a word. I have to be a little careful here. Of course, I can't be sure anyone isn't listening to a word. I was always in trouble as a boy at school for having a bland expression and infuriating teachers who thought I wasn't listening to a word, even on the rare occasions when I might have been. So I know one can be misled. But I look out and I see people, and it's so sad, the deep things of Christ, the wonderful things of the scripture, the doctrines, the truths, the promises, the intriguing, thrilling parts of the Word of God don't mean a thing. You never see such people on a Wednesday night Bible study. That would be just too much. Just once on Sunday to sit passively through a sermon, daydreaming, is about as much as one can take. What a sad thing. And I think to myself, but I know that person's testimony. I know that person had their eyes opened and was born again and a new nature and a new character. Oh, says Paul, it's here in Philippians 3:10, and we understand fully what he's saying, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection throughout my Christian life. And if you're a listless person and you've lost your interest and your mind has given up and you're no longer excited by scriptural truth and learning and learning and learning and eager to hear, Oh, pray for resurrection power to bring you back to life, so that you can enter into spiritual blessing and enjoy the things of God. This is resurrection power. This is the day of resurrection. That same power that raised Christ from the dead can be with us day by day, sanctifying us, changing us, improving us, illuminating us, drawing us into the Word, answering our prayers, using us in testimony for Jesus Christ. That's the message of the resurrection. He rose from the dead. We will not see him until we go to be with him. But resurrection power, that same power that raised the Lord, is at work in our lives to enliven our minds, inspire our zeal, and draw us closer to him. It's a wonderful, wonderful message. The resurrection of Christ, of course, proved he was divine. It, of course, demonstrated that he was successful in atoning for all our sin. It, of course, gives us a sight of the coming glory for all of us with resurrection bodies. But it also shows us the mighty power which can be at work in our lives if we seek it, if we look for it, if we pray for it. I hope that's been a helpful look at the day of resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's sing together for our closing hymn.